First Peter chapter 5 this evening, 1 Peter 5. Thank you, Pastor, and it's good to be here for our string camp last week, and then we're staying over this upcoming week for Chamber Week, and very exciting just what we're seeing at Canaan Baptist because of the ministry here, because of what God is doing, and thankful for seeing that process begin to take formation and just really rooted into just our fabric and being able to see our little ones take hold of these things and working through those growing pains. And it's about ministry. It's about serving the Lord and letting God be able to do more with us rather than limiting Him. So it's very much a blessing to be able to watch. And we had Stephen and Jill and their family with us. They were actually on vacation, and we got them on the tail end of the vacation on their way home, and were able to be in our midweek service. And they did probably over 30 minutes maybe of music. They helped our program, string program, before the service and worked with them, kind of did a master class. The Van Gelderen children did that. It was an immense help. And then in the service, oh, it was such a powerful service. They didn't just play and sing. They ministered. And I got so many texts from our church family days afterwards how God was still using the message and the songs and just how they allowed God to use them, speak to them, and through that, and great help and blessing to us. Very thankful for that. But that's the point. We're not just wanting to for our kids to be great musicians. We want them to be great servants of the Most High, and very thankful for your investment in letting us come and hang out. And thank you for the weather. It's nice. Just appreciate cooling it off and wet. That just comes with it. But this is a Victory Conference. It's snow, and so here it's a different accumulation. But it's good to be here. It's good for us to be here, and I thank you for that. 1 Peter chapter number 5. We have it. Let's go ahead and stand together and look at the end of this book. Very familiar passage. 1 Peter 5, and notice in verse number 8, 9, and 10. Notice in verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Whom? Resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, we sang about that some tonight, didn't we? But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Sometimes life is not just all peaceful, joyful sing-alongs. You know, it doesn't have that come to church, some would say that potluck feel. But I've never thought potluck was a good thing. I've never been lucky when it comes to the potluck dinners that we'd have in church. And we put in our constitution and bylaws, we will not have potluck dinners at our church. We didn't quite go that far. But in evangelism, when we'd have potlucks at a church, you know what that is? It's, some call it dinner on the grounds. And unfortunately, I've never had to be on the ground for dinner. But we just have those settings. But when you're visiting the visiting preacher, they just put you through the line first. Well, the problem with that is we didn't know which dishes to avoid. But the church members did. And so it wasn't until afterwards you found out, well, that's why those pots are still full, because people knew. Many times that person who made that owned a cat, and that was the reason for some of those things. But so I potluck doesn't quite go in there, but sometimes life just does not seem to be just as victorious feeling as the emphasis that we hear and that we even communicate. Sometimes it feels more like you're walking on a battlefield and you have a target on your back. The temptation, doubt, discouragement, anxiety, fear, any one of these things can cripple a child of God for a period of time. But when it seems like they all come together at once, it's enough to paralyze a child of God. And then when you try to catch your breath, then there's a roar. The enemy does have a roar. And he'll work with that internal voice of ours that will say something like, "You'll never change. You're too broken. You've messed up too many times. God's disappointed in you. There's no hope for you." Yes, the enemy does have a roar. But don't forget, his roar is a bluff. His teeth were knocked out at the cross. But he does have a roar. Tonight I want to preach a thought, and that is, the enemy has a roar, but Christ has already won the war. The enemy does have a roar. It's real, it's powerful. But Christ has already won the war. So now what? And Peter has some information on the now what. Let's look at it tonight, shall we? Thank you. Please be seated. In 1 Peter 5, God reminds us here in these verses of a very sobering, a very strengthening truth, and that is, we are in a spiritual warfare. We still have to remind ourselves, and it's good when somebody can help remind us, no matter what the issue might be, whether it's a work conflict, family conflict, marriage conflict, church conflict, that ultimately it's a spiritual battle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. This is not a drill. This is not imaginary. This is real. It's a real spiritual warfare and battle we're in. We also have a real enemy. And that is what Peter is reminding us of, that this is a strategic enemy. He's relentless. He's very personal. But he's also one that has been defeated. The outcome has already been decided. The cross was final. The tomb is empty. The throne is occupied. The outcome is certain. But our response now determines the experience and the effectiveness in the time that we have. See, Christ's victory, it does secure the outcome, but it requires our vigilance, our faith, our confidence in Christ, our stand and determination as to how effective we're going to experience what God has provided. You ignore the reality of the warfare, and we're going to succumb to the roar. We're going to give in unnecessarily to defeat. In the context of 1 Peter 5, Peter's writing to believers who are suffering for their faith. They've been scattered. They've been misunderstood. They've been outnumbered. They're under pressure. So Peter closes his letter with some instructions in the first few verses of chapter 5 to the leadership of the church. And then he gives a call that goes out to the entire church for humility. That's where God breathes. He resists the proud. He revives and moves among those who will humble themselves. And then he gives us this wake-up call in verses 8 through 10. See, Peter's not writing this to scare you. He's writing this to prepare you so you don't live robbed of joy, robbed of fruitfulness, or become sidelined from the mission that God has in store. Because here's what Peter knows. When you're weary from suffering, you're vulnerable to spiritual attack. You see, victory makes you vulnerable. We saw Elijah, he was able to see God send fire on top of Mount Carmel. It was just right after that he ran in defeat from someone that he would not have otherwise been intimidated by. And it's because victory makes us vulnerable when we let our guard down and we no longer function, as Peter says, by being sober and vigilant. Peter also knows, and he's telling us, that the enemy doesn't wait till you're strong. He doesn't wait till you catch your breath again. No, he's going to pounce when you're low. He's going to take advantage whenever there's flooding in the house, when there's other obstacles that you might face. So he's reminding us, be sober, be vigilant, resist, stand firm. You see, the roar of the enemy is real, and the roar of the enemy too often drowns out the reality of Christ. The roar is real, but so is the victory. So how do we live between now and that final outcome? Well, Peter gives us at least four essentials, four things that will, I believe, steady us and strengthen us when the roar gets loud. First of all, would you note in verse number 8 when he says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. First thought is this: the roar is meant to intimidate. Satan's desire is to destroy, but there's a roar that is to intimidate. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, and he's seeking whom he may devour. You see, again, that roar is real. It's fear. It's accusation. It's anxiety. It's temptation that may come. But you see, Satan cannot destroy you without your cooperation. God cannot develop you without your cooperation. Now, God can discipline you without your cooperation, but he's wanting to develop you. And so it matters who we are cooperating with. Don't confuse, however, Satan's roar for reality. Satan is looking to play games. He's looking to paralyze you with fear. His roars to distract you. He's shifting your focus off the Savior and onto the storm. And sometimes he just wants your eyes off the Savior. You stop looking at God. You start obsessing over what might happen, what did happen, over what did not happen. You stop looking at God. You start analyzing your circumstances instead of anchoring into God's promises. I'm told that a lion's roar can be heard up to 5 miles away. It's meant to establish dominance over territory. It's meant to paralyze prey. Many animals freeze not because they're caught, but just because they're afraid. Satan roars through financial uncertainty. I don't know why that's gripped so many young people. We have young people today that are more focused on financial stability than spiritual stability. And you don't have to go into debt in order to have God's hand and favor upon your life, but you can go into financial security without the favor of God. And what will it profit a man if you gain the entire world and yet you do any kind of damage to your own soul? Don't forget, you are not primarily a body that has a soul. You are a soul that simply consists of having a body. And every decision we do that undermines the work of God within our innermost being is more important than that which we do based upon what looks right on paper. Many will experience the roar through medical diagnosis or through spiritual failure, or through headlines, or your inbox, or memories, or your insecurities. But you cannot follow Jesus if you're staring in fear at the jungle instead of keeping your eyes upon the shepherd. Satan's roar is to distract you. It's also to discourage you. He whispers defeat so loudly that you forget Christ has won the battle. And we sing victory in Jesus and wonder, well, what does that really look like? He is called in Revelation 12 and verse 10, the accuser of the brethren. And he roars by reminding you of everything that you're not. You'll never change. Your marriage will never heal. You're not strong enough. If people really knew who you were, God's disappointed in you. But hear me tonight, Falls Baptist, Jesus didn't save you based on your performance. He saved you based upon His blood. The enemy's roar is rooted in lies. And truth is your shield. He accuses while Jesus intercedes. Satan's roar is also to deceive you. That goal is fear. And what is fear to do in his mind, the enemy's mind, was to take you to failure. It's noise. It is noise. It's real noise, and it's coming from a real enemy, but his noise has no authority. He doesn't just want to scare you. He wants to confuse you. He'll offer you a shortcut. He'll convince you that compromise is wise. He'll whisper that what God says is harmful is actually maybe even helpful. Well, he's been doing that since the Garden of Eden. Yea, hath God said. He roars not just to intimidate, but to undermine your trust in God's voice. I'm reminded in 1940... when the nightly air raids on London were taking place and bombing civilians and factories and homes, and the roar of warplanes and explosions were constant. But Prime Minister Winston Churchill stood before Parliament and declared, quote, "We shall fight on the beaches, we shall fight in the fields and in the streets, and we shall never surrender," end of quote. You see, Churchill didn't pretend there was no roar. He just refused to let it rule them. The enemy wants to paralyze you. He wants to paralyze you with noise, but a roar is not a bite, and your Savior has already crushed the serpent's head. So the point is, if you've been hearing a roar in your life and in your family, if your thoughts are racing, your soul is heavy, and the enemy's been loud in your heart, then get your eyes back on Jesus. Open your Bible and fight with truth. Don't let a loud lie pull you from a strong, almighty God. You're not prey, you're purchased. And the Lion of Judah isn't afraid of Satan's growl. A second thought. The resistance that we face is spiritual. It's not physical. In verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. You see, we're not called to be passive. We're called to stand firm in our position in Christ. Peter doesn't say ignore the devil. He doesn't say talk to him. And he certainly doesn't say run from him, but he does say resist him. And not just with emotion or effort, but it's with faith. This is not about trying harder. This is not about meaning it more. It's about planting your feet on something solid, refusing to move, and standing firm on the solid rock and the promises of God. You see, the battleground is not our body. It's really the object of our belief. This resistance, resist steadfast in the faith, it does require some steadfastness. Steadfast. I think one of the major distinctions in the emphasis of my preaching as an evangelist was the matter of urgency of, if you're going to get saved, now's the accepted time. Do it now. If we're going to make a decision for God, now is the time. Do it now. Whereas in the shepherding aspect, I believe the great emphasis is this. Don't get weary in well-doing. Be steadfast. Satan is trying to knock us off balance and keep us double-minded. You don't get to waffle between trusting God and following your feelings. Satan hopes you'll fight with your fist instead of standing on your faith. He wants you reacting instead of remaining. But resistance isn't noise. It's a resolve that I'm going to be steadfast. Unmovable. Steadfast, it's doing the same thing over and over and over. Unmovable, it's in the same place over and over and over. And in dependence upon Him, God says that's what abounding looks like. You cannot have a healthy marriage until there's a resolve to be steadfast and unmovable. It goes against our culture. Because of the dopamine rush in the frequency of refreshing the screen, updating the phones, the newest and the latest, and we're constantly being bombarded with anything but being steadfast and unmovable. But resistance is going to require intentionality to be steadfast. Ephesians 6 and verse 13. The passage on spiritual warfare and armor. Paul says, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, and having done all, to stand. If you don't know where you stand, you'll always give ground. This is why God's people who are not grounded in Scripture, they get swept away by all kinds of fear, lies, and distractions. You see, resistance begins with a made up mind, resistance to Satan. You don't give ground emotionally. You don't give ground spiritually. You resist by staying grounded in God's truth, under God's authority, and with God's people. And when you say no to temptation, well, that's resistance as well. It requires faith. How did Jesus resist Satan in the wilderness? Well, He was led by the Holy Spirit. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. But Jesus didn't argue with Satan. He didn't philosophize. He didn't scream. He quoted Scripture. Satan said, turn these stones into bread. And Jesus said, it's written. Satan said, throw yourself down. God will catch you. Jesus said, it is written again. And Satan said, worship me and I'll give you the kingdoms. And Jesus said, get thee hence, for it is written. You don't win through strength. You win by trusting the Word of God. You don't fight Satan with your fist. You fight Satan with faith in God and God's Word. You see, when you choose truth over lies, that's where victory takes place. And you pray when it's hard. But you pray and get a hold of God. That's called warfare. And if Jesus use Scripture, and if Jesus embraced Scripture to fight, what makes us think we can even live without it? You can't resist if you don't have truth in your arsenal. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. It's still there. But when we resist, it produces victory. You see, Satan can't stand against a believer who stands in God's promises. The devil may come roaring, but when you resist him in faith, the Bible says he must flee. James 4 and verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. If you believe somebody tonight could call upon the name of the Lord and be saved because of the authority of the Scripture, then we must also believe that if we resist the devil, that he will flee because of the same authority of Scripture. He doesn't flee because we're strong. He doesn't flee because we have authority. He flees because the authority you're standing is in, rather, is not ours, but it's Christ's authority. When you resist the devil in the name of Jesus, by the truth of God's word, and the power of the Holy Spirit, you're not just surviving the fight, you're sending the enemy running. Satan's not afraid of our opinion. He's not afraid of our experience. He's certainly not afraid of our emotion, but he trembles at the authority of God's word and the blood of the Lamb. So tonight, if you've been losing ground, ask yourself, have I been resisting the Bible way? Have I been resisting by standing on God's truth? Or have I been shifting with my feelings? Am I reacting in fear, or am I standing in faith? Listen, church, don't try shouting back at the devil. Don't argue with the roar. Just stand. Speak God's word. Stay rooted in truth. Stay clean before God. Stay under God's authority. And when we resist by faith, we don't just survive. We find the victory. Now, here's a third thought. Notice in verse 9, the second part of the verse. He says, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. So, first of all, he says the roar, it is meant to intimidate. Oh, he wants to destroy us. Make no doubt about that. But not only is he trying to intimidate, but the resistance that we are to perform is that of spiritual, not physical. And then third, know this, you're not in the battle alone. Really and truthfully, you're not in the battle alone. Right after Peter tells us to resist the devil in faith, he reminds us of something absolutely essential in this fight. And that is, you're not the only one going through this. One of Satan's most effective weapons is not just temptation, it's isolation. He roars to convince you, you're the only one struggling like this. No, nobody struggles like you're struggling. He roars to convince you, no one else ever feels this anxious but you. He roars to convince you, if people knew what you were going through or what was going on in your life, they would probably walk away from you. And the moment you believe you're alone, isolated, is when you're the weakest and most vulnerable. What he's telling us is there are others fighting the same fight as you. Peter says the very same afflictions, the same pain, the same pressures, the same persecution, the same spiritual attacks, they're being experienced by your brethren all over the world. Sometimes when I'm at my lowest in thought and feeling, and I read this, I'm reminded the truth is what I'm going through is being experienced by people all around the world, but what other believers around the world are experiencing are things far greater than I could possibly imagine. But the point is, we're not in isolation. We're not alone. You're not the only one facing financial fear. You're not the only one in a spiritual tug of war. You're not the only one wondering if you'll make it through this week. You're not the only weirdo. You may still be weird, but it doesn't mean that you're the only one. You're in a war with a great company of other believers. Hebrews 12 calls them a great cloud of witnesses. Hebrews chapter 11 tells us of Abel and Abraham and Rahab and Moses and many more who fought the good fight of faith before you. You may be in a fight, but you're not alone in the ring. But I want to say this too. I think Satan has used the idea of this universal concept of the church and taking all of Christianity and making this out to be, well, as long as you're part of a universe, there is no universal church. There's no universal group of deacons. There's no universal business meeting. There's no universal mission. The church is local. And I don't even like using the phrase local church, because that's the only kind of church is a local, New Testament, Bible-believing Baptist church. By the way, Baptist is not a denomination. We're not a denomination. Baptist just means we believe the Bible.
Let's see if we get that right there.
You got that? We're not a denomination. We go all the way back to, well, the same book that tells us what Peter believed is what we believe. We believe the Bible. That's what makes us Baptist. And the devil will pounce and take somebody and cause them to say, well, as long as you're just a Christian, you're part of this movement, this universe. The only thing universal is sin. And you're part of this, and we feel good about it. And he's trying to get you into isolation. He's trying to get you to say, I don't really need to cooperate. You know, one of the reasons God uses a body, a church, is to help in accountability. Well, how many love accountability? Well, not many. But he's not about what you really want. He's about what we really need. See, isolation, there's only one that thought that was good there, but it's true. Isolation is the enemy's tactic. He thrives when you feel like no one else understands. And he thrives when you're under pressure and he puts the temptation to pull away, to skip church, go quiet in your small group, avoid accountability, keep your battle private. But doing that is like a soldier in a war zone who throws down his radio and walks off from his platoon. That's not heroic. That is suicidal. The enemy wants you to be isolated because sheep are easiest to devour when they're away from the flock. That's why the scripture says in Hebrews 3 and verse 13, exhort one another daily, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. You see, sin deceives, Satan deceives. And when you're alone, you don't hear the truth, you hear a roar. God never made us to be lone rangers. And so we have something that can strengthen our stand. It's called the fellowship of the church, the body. When you stay connected to God's people, you're going to be able to fight stronger. When you stand shoulder to shoulder with other believers and you walk in transparency and this community connection through the small groups and the fellowship aspect of the way the church was designed, it's his blueprint. It's what he designed. It's what he did with his church that he started. And when you do that, you're going to be stronger. I believe this is one of the most overlooked forms of spiritual warfare. What is it? It's called church life. And if Satan can get a foot into church life and disrupt your church life, I think everything else is it's just next chapter, next verse. It's just the rest of the plays just go right after that. But what he's doing is disrupting church life. He's not just doing it with people in the pew. He'll do it with the preacher. He'll do it with staff members. But you see, a faithful church family is what gives spiritual visibility. And people see when you're slipping. People can tell. You say they ought to mind their own business. That is their business. I just met with our group of men. I had to meet with them after a night, Sunday night service. Once I find out that a group of men knew of a decision of one of our men to go into some deep sin, none of the men spoke up. None of them came and said, Pastor, I think you ought to know. There's no commandment that says that they're sworn to secrecy. Listen, how bad does it have to get before we get serious about what's happening in our church family's life? This is not about loyalty to the pastor. This is about loyalty to the scripture and being concerned when someone is making a bad decision. And to this day, this man is in a bad situation. But it's because there were men who heard, who could have done something, but they kept quiet. You know why many men keep quiet? Is because they don't want their sin to be found out either. A strong fellowship, it creates a shared resistance. Others can help you carry the shield. Encouragement from a fellow struggler, it has more power than you realize. Some of you don't need more willpower. You just need more connection. You don't need to try to muster up more willpower. You just need to get closer and stay closer. You've heard the illustration of the geese in flight in that V formation. And scientists tell us that each bird flapping its wings creates an uplift for the one behind it. Together, the flock increases its flying range by 70% compared to flying alone. Even birds know what we forget. You go further when you're together. Now, let me say this. Follow the pastor that God has placed in your life. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter 5. He begins this chapter with, "The pastor feed the flock of God which is among you." That means God's protection plan in your life, in your battle, it includes the shepherd he's given you right now. You see, spiritual maturity is not automatic, but it is cooperating. It is cooperative. You must cooperate. And sometimes I hear people say and pray prayers like this, "I want God to work in my life." But what they mean is, I want His help without His order. I want His voice without His structure. I want His blessing without accountability. But listen to me, you cannot, are you listening? You still listening? I'll start all over if I have to. I need you to listen at this point. You cannot separate the chief shepherd's work from the under shepherd's place in your life. You can't separate that. Somebody was saying to me not too long ago, "I want the Psalm 23 life. The Lord is my shepherd." Well, the Lord knows we don't have enough sense at times. We like the ambiguity of "the Lord is my shepherd." So He gives you a visible under shepherd to help you find the one who is to be your shepherd. He's not your shepherd as Lord. The Lord is my... He's not your shepherd if He's not your Lord. And He's not your Lord if you're not following the under-shepherd. That's good preaching right there. That is. That's good stuff. That's a good place to say amen. There you go. You see, the counsel that pastor may give that stings, the sermon that he preaches that might convict, that counsel that makes you uncomfortable, it might not be your pastor that is actually bothering you. It may be God trying to break through to you. I say this, I'm not perfect as a pastor, but I am accountable to God for how I care for His people. They're His people. And I learned this from Pastor Van Gelder. This church, these people are not His people, they're God's people. And He knows He gives an accountability to God ultimately. But there are people who are stuck, not because God is not working, but because instead of resisting the devil, they're actually resisting God by resisting the very voice God is using in their life, called pastor. See, sometimes people may say, "Well, you say these things about the pastor because you're trying to really help the pastor." No, I'm trying to help you. I want God's hand in your life. I want God's favor in your life. I'm not saying this in my church because of it helping me. I'm saying this so that it would help the people. Following your pastor is like trusting a trail guide on a dangerous mountain path. You're not going to reach the summit by ignoring his voice. You get there by trusting. He's been there before. God put him there. God gave him the authority. So don't just walk with the flock. Don't just say, I'm going to be a part of the small groups. I've got my Sunday school class or my table, and I've got that. Don't just settle. Don't settle for less than what God has for you. Stick with the flock, but follow your shepherd. That's where safety comes from. That's where growth is found. That's where victory is found. Let me give you a last one. Notice verse 10. We see, while the enemy is roaring, Christ has already won the war, but there is things that we must know, and there's responsibility that we have. The first one we saw is that the roar is meant to intimidate. The second truth is the resistance that we find, the battle that we're in, the resisting Satan is spiritual. It's not a physical one. But then we also find this, that we're not alone in this battle. There are others who are going through the same kind of fight, but he's given us something that is precious to him, and that's the church. He loves the church. He shed his blood for the church. He died for the church. The church is to help us in this. He's given you a pastor, that under shepherd, to help us to know better the chief shepherd. But notice verse 10. But the God, you see it? Verse 10. But the God of, say the next two words, all grace. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The fourth one is this: the God of all grace is in control. The God of all grace is in control. Everything in this passage, I believe, builds to this verse. The enemy roars. The believer struggles. The battle rages. But over it all stands the God of all grace. See, Peter doesn't leave us trembling in fear or focused on Satan. No, he's telling us face the roar, face the battle, but focus on the God of all grace. He's pulling our eyes upward. We sang that. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look at the throne. This verse flips the focus back where it belongs, not on Satan's roar, but on God's reign. Face the battle, but focus on the God of all grace. His grace is sufficient for the fight. The God of all grace, not partial grace, aren't you thankful? Not leftover grace. It's not occasional grace. It's all grace. This means grace for even yesterday's failures. It's grace for today's battle. It's grace for tomorrow's uncertainty. We know the verse, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, my grace is, say it, sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. God doesn't just give grace. He governs grace. He is grace. So when the devil roars, when temptation rises, you feel like giving up, you're not left to rely on your personality. Thank goodness. Or your upbringing or your discipline. You're to rely on his grace. He's the God of all grace. There is no shortage of grace. If every one of us came to God tonight before we retired to bed to look for grace, he would not be out any grace at all. He's the God of all grace. And then we see in this, in his governing with grace, in his controlling of the situation, his timing is perfect in the suffering. He says, after ye have suffered, what's the next two words? A while. Not forever. It doesn't say if you suffer. It just says after. In other words, it's not permanent. It's also not pointless either. There's a clock on your trial, and God is the one who set it. Psalm 30 and verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. You see, God allows the fire, but only until it's refined you and not a second longer. His work is complete in this outcome after you've suffered. There's some things he says, four promises that he says he's going to do. Notice he says in verse number 10, he will perfect you. That is, he'll restore what's broken. He'll put back together whatever we've messed up. He'll perfect. He'll also establish. He'll plant your feet so firmly that shifting ground cannot move you. He'll also strengthen you. He'll give you what you need in the next stretch. He'll give you strength to lead if that's what you need to do, to love if that's what you need to do, to go at it again. He will strengthen you, and then he'll settle you. I love this. He will quiet your soul. He'll give you deep rest in a restless world. That's the victory beneath the roar. That's the lasting work that outlives the attack. God hasn't forgotten you. God has not abandoned you. While you trust him, God is working. The enemy may be roaring, but God is the one who's working. The enemy might be accusing, but God is at work strengthening. The enemy might be threatening, but God is the one who is doing the settling. And he's the God of all grace. And what he started in your life, he is wanting to complete and finish. Aren't you glad God is not short on grace? It's not some grace. It's not occasional grace. He's the God of all grace. I think about Latimer and Ridley at the stake in 1555. Under the reign of Bloody Mary in England, these two gospel preachers, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley, were tied to the stake, and they're crying, preaching Christ alone. As the flames were lit, Latimer shouted to Ridley, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." And they did die. The roar of fire around them. They did die. But they died in the peace of victory. And the gospel candle still burns. You see, the enemy roared that day, but Christ reigned. So in closing, let me remind us tonight. Yes, there is a roar. Yes, there is an enemy. But you're not powerless. You're not prey. You're not alone. You've been given a call to resist in faith and the confidence of God and his word. Stand with your church family, trust the God of all grace. Follow the shepherd that God has given you. You might feel weary. You might feel attacked. You might feel like you've barely made it to church tonight. But I want to tell you, if the enemy is roaring, it's because he knows he has but a short time. He cannot undo the cross. He cannot break the seal of the Spirit. So he tries to bully believers out of their boldness. But not tonight. Not in the house of Almighty God. Not the church of the living God. Not at Falls Baptist Church. The enemy has a roar. But Jesus has a throne. The tomb is empty. The king is alive. The war is already won. So what about you? What are you going to do with the truth that you've been given? The opportunity, the responsibility. Will you cave to the roar this week? Or will you stand on truth? Will you isolate yourself or stay planted in the house of Almighty God? Will you fold in fear or will you rise in faith? Will you let the fire intimidate you? Or will you let God in his work, loving work, refine you? It's time to stop listening to the devil's roar and start living in resurrection reality. Let's stand together, please.